one text of Scripture. In a day of celebrity, one voice sounds out and says this: "Behold, greater than Solomon is here. What is the strength of the church? Is it the doctrines? Marvelous. Is it the unity in the church and love in the church? Can't live without it. But what is fundamentally the strength of the church of Jesus Christ? It is simply Him. It is Him. What lifts the spirit when you're down? It is Him. He is the essence of all joy. He is the creator of all joy. When you get to heaven, if you're saved tonight, you'll experience joy unspeakable. Doesn't the Savior say there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents? Amongst the Trinity, there is joy. That is not always transformed in the church mind today. I wish it was. What a witness it would be that people sense joy and love in the church. Marvelous, isn't it? What help do you need when you're facing an insurmountable problem? The big operation? Fear for the future? Some people go to counselors. Some people go to pastors. Some people go to friends. Maybe all those things are true. But behold, greater than all these things is before you. There have been many incredible men and women, you know, that have walked the stage of history. Marvelous characters, brilliant brains and intellects. Some had advanced human knowledge, thought, and philosophy. Think about the Greek philosophers, for instance. In the last 5 centuries, in particular, others have made great strides and discoveries, inventions, technology that we all feel a benefit of today, while others have been a blessing to mankind with their dedication, maybe in areas of medical science. Think about the different drugs we've invented. Think about Fleming inventing what we take for granted today, these drugs and these antibiotics. I think you also have to be amazed when you hear that 2,550 years ago, the pyramid stood and still stands today, 480 feet high apparently. Did you know it took 4,000 men moving blocks of up to 2.5 ton each, about 50 years to build? You have to admire that. You may not like it, but you have to admire it. And even in the Bible, there are a number of men and women who've always achieved historic things that have changed or redirected world history for the better. Think about Abraham. What an effect that this older man had on the world today. The father of 2 nations, the Jews and the Arabs. Noah, the survival of the human race in a global flood. Moses, the deliverer of a nation out of an oppressive Egyptian society and Pharaoh. How about Nehemiah, the reconstruction of the morale and dignity of a conquered nation, and also the reconstruction of God's temple and walls in Jerusalem, not to mention fortifications. How about Jonah and a great revival of a massive pagan city called Nineveh, came out of brutal darkness, a hellish existence. And even today we can talk about the great revival that went on during that period. How about the Apostle Paul, this small Jewish man? He didn't have a nice voice. He acknowledges that in 2 Corinthians 10. He said, "I know you don't like my voice." Bald, if we believe tradition, hook nose, small man with a beard, thin, looked like a bit of a wimp. This single man has been used by God to change and cultivate Western culture and society that we have today. He's enriched all of us, not just on earth, but in heaven as well. How about 12 ordinary working class men? With the Lord, there was no plan B. He was going to use these failures. All of them were failures. If you know anything about how we taught them individually at times, as well as collectively with their failings. Sometimes you say, I've been with you so long, you've not learned anything. In other words, oh, blockheads. Just like you say about me. But he used these 12 ordinary failures to change the world. And by that, he would get the greater glory to himself. What do the Jews say? If you ever ask an Orthodox Jew today, if you go to Israel, stand by the Western Wall, don't call it the Wailing Wall, you don't like it, stand by the Western Wall, and just say to those Orthodox Jews who are praying to the wall, praying to God, but facing the wall, say to them, well, who's your hero? Who do you revere today? You know what they'd say? They'd say a man who lived about 1000 BC called David, the king. Israel's flag has a Star of David on it, isn't it? And if you ask them, who's the wisest man that's ever lived? They would say, David's son, Solomon. And we still say this phrase today, don't we? To be as wise as Solomon. Maybe the younger generation who never went to Sunday school, maybe they don't say that. But those of a certain age who maybe did go to Sunday school years ago, we still say, we're to be as wise as Solomon. Yet notwithstanding all these wonderful things and amazing achievements that were just mentioned, how many more I haven't, all these pale into insignificance when faced with the cynical Jewish scribes and Pharisees who didn't rate Jesus at all. And they repeatedly tried to continue to dismiss him in any way they could. And look at Matthew chapter 12, 38. He's been with them for quite some time now, and still they seek a sign, miracle. Perform for me, like a circus clown. Perform for me. And even maybe you and I sometimes can doubt the Lord so much that we seek a miracle rather than just obeying the truth. And even if Jesus would perform 100 sign miracles, they would still not believe in him due to the hardness of their own hearts. What they wanted, and what nearly every generation, especially today, wants, a sign. Give me a sign, give me a miracle. When they've got something far better, far, far better. They've got the solid truth. That's the issue. What would the prophet Jonah say to this generation today? In verse 41, you see it for yourself in Matthew 12. All the Lord did was to ask them to revisit the prophet Jonah. And how his 3 days in a large fish was just a prophecy of the Lord's death and resurrection. Jonah was sent to a paganistic, cruel population of Nineveh. A society built like a death cult. They listened to him. The Lord opened their eyes and hearts, and they listened to him. And they found the God of heaven, a great revival come. If Jonah listened to the cold unbelief of these cynical Pharisees who were taunting Jesus here, he would rightly condemn them for dismissing Jesus so easily. And he would say these words, O Pharisees, O learned men, O fellow Jews, behold, standing right before you, feet and inches away from you, behold, greater than Solomon is here. What would the Queen of Sheba say? The Queen of Sheba, many miles, not far from Ethiopia today, she came to witness for herself the wisdom of Solomon, the might of Solomon. She came, sat at his feet, and she heard, and she found it an absolute privilege to be there and listen to the words of this man. Just a man. A very imperfect man. However, when she realized his wisdom was a gift of God, and if she could speak today and stand beside me in this pulpit, she'd be shocked at those who fail to see Jesus for who he really is. And she would say, oh, Southport. Oh, Northwest. Oh, England. Oh, Parliament. Greater than Solomon is here. What did Jesus say? Why did Jesus say that he was greater than Solomon? Look at 42. Is he bragging or is it just true? Well, Jesus is the accumulation of all those things we've just mentioned, but greater and beyond all comparison. He is the creator of humanity, not just a Jewish nation. He is a deliverer of a people from every tribe and nation out of darkness into his most marvelous light. He is the builder of a heavenly kingdom no man can ever defeat or conquer. He is the instigator and power behind all spiritual revivals and blessings, not to mention every new birth. He is the glory and praise of heaven, the pride and delight of his Father in heaven. He is the eternal one, the all-powerful one, the ruler of heaven and earth. He is the altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, the darling of heaven. He is marvelous in all he does and promises. Is the one millions of people today will fall down to his feet and adore. Is one week by week, millions of people around the world worship and sing his praise and honor and find it a privilege to do so. And by his mercy and grace, he saves people today for his own glory and to extend his everlasting kingdom before our very eyes. He is God's son. He was dead. He is alive forevermore. And he's coming again soon. And he is greater than Solomon. If we could just return to Solomon for a moment, we'd soon realize that without doubt, he was an extraordinary man. An extraordinary man. Some, like the Queen of Sheba, and we find this in 2 Chronicles 9, 1 to 12, if you want to glance over it, they might bestow greatness upon him. I think greatness is bestowed too easily upon people today, quite frankly, when they achieve virtually nothing or achieve things for themselves. We seem to say, how good is that? How famous they are? How brilliant they are? And it's all for themselves. It might entertain people, but it's all for self-gain. I think she'd be astounded. She was astounded at his wisdom. How he said it, the way he dealt with people. However, anyone dare think themselves greater than Solomon would be, no doubt, the last to claim such preeminence. A wise man would naturally have to have the humility and modesty never to think such a thing. A prudent man would never say he was greater and wiser than Solomon, even if he secretly thought it. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at his enemies straight in the eye. And don't forget, these guys had already at this point decided they were going to kill him. No matter what, he was going to be finished. But he looks his enemies straight in the eye as a man just on 33 years of age with a heavenly boldness. And he looks them straight as he's standing man to man. And he says, I'm greater than the greatest earthly king that you've ever known. And the greatest thing you will ever see, you will ever experience. They're looking at a 33-year-old man with a beard, olive skin, scruffy top that his mother gave him when he was 14, that's all she could afford, cheap sandals, cheap garments, hair unkept, and they must be thinking, who do you think you are? And yet just scratch beneath the surface and you see nothing but God himself standing before you, looking at you, hazel eyes. Eyes I've seen eternity. And he says, I am greater than all these people. I am the greatest. That wasn't boasting. That was just fact. One who is a liar, my friend, might be foolish enough to claim it, but soon to be found out as a fraud. Maybe someone who's a lunatic, might be mad enough to claim it, but would lack credibility with anybody with any degree of discernment. But if the statement is true, what Jesus is saying, that he is greater than Solomon, the greatest earthly king in world history, then he can only be one person. He can only be the Lord. He can only be fully God in the flesh. We read from Scripture that the one who is before us today was the same person who bestowed wisdom upon Solomon as a young man. And even King David, despite loving his son, would have to admit to all the world, push his son aside and have Jesus in his way and say to the world, behold, despite how great my son is, behold, greater than Solomon is here. How about Solomon's military might? Because his wisdom and military might, Solomon had the fear and therefore the respect of all the surrounding nations, because he could outwit them and outmaneuver them. So during his time, he didn't really have any hassle from anybody. He was just too clever for them, and they knew it. His armies were too well organized, too well equipped. The tactics were supreme. It's strange that some would rather fear the wrath of Solomon, but not the wrath of God, or the God of Solomon. Can I just point this passage to you? Isaiah, 750 years before Christ was born, says this about this same person. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as his very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Ladies and gentlemen, that person is Jesus Christ. Staggering, isn't it? That despite all his wisdom and power and influence, today, you don't hear Solomon changing people's lives, do you, for the better? No, not really. Men might be singing a few praises to Solomon, but not many would sing praises to him today. He certainly wouldn't be regarded as a good man, would he? He cannot mend a broken life or whisper words of comfort to a broken-hearted man or woman who just lost a husband or wife, a child, a job, or got a great illness, or the life's coming to an end. He offers nothing, nothing. Only one at that point comes into his own, doesn't he? He can never wipe one tear away from a man or woman's heart who's been broken. He can't. He can never give you your renewed hope. Just someone to say, oh, just carry on one more step. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard in this marriage. Don't walk out. Don't walk out. One more day. One more prayer. One more step. I know it's difficult in work. I know it's difficult. They don't like you. They want you out because you're a Christian or whatever. Just carry on one more day. But this time with me. Me and you together. Just one more step. Will you do that for me? Don't quit. Don't give up. Solomon would never talk like that. But if you're a Christian, you know of one that would talk like that. The one who, whatever storm comes in life, and we've all had storms in life, look to men, they'll just give you platitudes. Look to him, and by one word, he will calm the storm. One word. One promise. And hope is the most powerful force to dismiss all depression. He can never wipe away, Solomon, any tear from an eye. He can never give you hope, but one can. But we seem to look to men so easily rather than looking to the one who was greater than Solomon. In the Napoleonic Wars, there was a young officer who adored Napoleon Bonaparte. He loved him. He'd do anything for him. He'd die for him. He thought he was like a god, the emperor. Look at the countries he's conquered. Look how powerful his army is. Look at the invincibles. Look at the Republican Guard. Never lost a battle until Waterloo. Look at the Navy. Look how the nations back off. And even we were backing off at that point. This young soldier, he was only 19, young officer, got mortally wounded. And as he was carried from the battlefield dying, he said, "I want to see the emperor. Take me to the emperor. He'll help me. He'll help me." So they took him to the emperor, as he was standing there with his generals. And he cried out as a young lad, "Emperor, emperor, don't let me die. Please don't let me die." As if Napoleon did. That's how high he thought about him. You know what Napoleon did? He said these words, "Take him away." And walked away. It was nothing to him. It was nothing to him. And that's exactly what the devil says to people. "Look to me. I will give you the world. I will give you all your heart's desire. Bow down and worship me. And you will have everything." And when he's used you, he'll drop you. And you realize you've never been anything to him. But the one who was greater than Solomon was just the opposite. Just the opposite. He really is. We look at Solomon's power. Solomon's power. You have to admire Solomon for his greatness. But do you really, or does anybody really, admire him for his goodness as a man? A harem of 2,000 women? He sought his own pleasure and glory in life, didn't he? Like many people do who are famous. And yet with Jesus, he's the one who seeks the glory of a nobody. On a cross next to him, a guilty man. A man justly condemned to death on death row. He seeks his glory and dies for him. He'll go to a leper that nobody will touch. He'd risk having a bad reputation to go where the demonic was. Those cities that no real Jew ever went in. He'd go to that city like Samaria and talk to a woman that was living in wrong relationships. He goes to the loser to make them by grace a winner. And he does it by giving himself. Very different to what people do today, isn't it? Really is different. He goes to those who are the guilty, that are on the edge of a bridge about to jump off. They can't live with themselves. He goes to those who all of a sudden have lost everything in life. The wife's walked out the door, taking the kids. It's all over. You've lost everything. He goes to the one who's been bankrupt and says, "Hey, listen, it's not over yet. It's not over. This is just another chapter. Now I've got you where you want, where I want. Now's the time that you grow with me." That's what he's like. You see, there's nothing that really attracts you to a man like Solomon compared to the love the Savior has for you and I today. What sacrifice did Solomon, I ask myself, what sacrifice for anyone else that we read anywhere in Scripture, what sacrifice has he ever made for you? I said to a Jew in Jerusalem many years ago, "What's he done for you? And you revere him." Did you know Solomon was waited upon by 60,000 servants as he sat upon a priceless throne made of pure ivory? Yet the one who was greater than Solomon hung upon a crucifix with a crown of thorns on his head, bleeding to death with his back torn open, his side pierced. Not for his own guilt, but for you. Solomon is known as the greatest king. Jesus is known as a servant king. How about Solomon? Solomon the architect. He was a great architect, you know. In fact, Sue and I have stood in his stables. Even today, they're only 18 inches off the floor or so. But they are massive. They are massive. You can actually walk through where the horses were. I don't know how many horses and cavalry he had, but they are massive. This is a man who's obviously in the ancient world been a very, very wealthy man. He made palaces like nobody's ever seen before and buildings to reflect his excellence and gain the favor and adoration of others for himself. And yet Jesus gave up the mightiest throne in eternity, the throne of heaven. He gave up willingly the praise and adoration of every angel, every prophet that's there, every Christian that's there. He gave that all that up without any word of complaint, willingly. Being born to two teenagers that hadn't got a clue how to bring a baby up. In a backyard, in a cave, to humble nobodies. Soon to be hunted down by a powerful despot. Had to escape and use his father, Joseph, teenager, to protect him by running to Egypt. Be fed and nurtured, cuddled and kissed by a young teenage woman. He subjected himself all this as Almighty God. Deliberately became poor, that one day, if you believe him, you'll be rich. Now, I'm not talking about financial terms, although the Lord does bestow things like that on people now and again. I'm talking about something far greater than financial things. You know, a shroud has no pockets, doesn't it? You can't take it with you. Go to Egypt, go to museums, go to a British museum, and you'll see people, the Egyptians thought you could take it with you. You can't take it with you. You bring nothing into the earth world, and like me, I will take nothing out. The only thing you take to heaven is the other souls of other people that listen to you. What I'm talking about is something far better than riches. And you know what it is? It's knowing the peace, the love, the tenderness, the desire of Almighty God, this triune God, when his plan of redemption that was born in the economy of the Trinity before the world was ever made, said these words, I choose who I choose. I save who I will save. Paul says it in Ephesians 1:4. You are chosen before the foundation of the world. How does that make you think? Does that not blow your mind? Does that not blow your mind? Or have we got to the point where we just take these wonderful things for granted? God forbid. Before the foundation of the world, I chose you. So all events in time and in providence were going to correspond with the eternal decrees of God. That at that point, you would come across a born-again Christian that would tell you the truth. At that point, the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and heart, and you would receive him. At that point, by God's grace, you'd repent and you believe that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and your Savior. And God moved all these events and brought heaven down to you to take you up to heaven with him forever. Oh, if anybody ever says to you, you're worthless, just look at the cross. Just look at these wonderful doctrines of election. Just think about God's predestination for you. He moved heaven and earth to be with you. And if you are a Christian today, you will surrender everything to be with him. The greatness of Jesus, as I close, is this. What Jesus gives is eternal life. And that's what the whole history of the gospel is about, isn't it? Eternal life. He gives things that money can't buy. But it's never cheap, my friend. I've stood on a place where they reckon he was crucified. It was not a hill. There's a green hill far away. It's a quarry. It's a quarry where they used to execute people. Stephen was probably executed there as well. I've stood there. Let me tell you a brief story about a man that was on a tour to Israel. This man was 42 years of age. He was a lorry driver. He came across a Christian in work who he dismissed, swore to, told him to get lost. You know what this man eventually went back. The Christian was praying for him. He asked the church to pray for him. The church really prayed for him. They begged God earnestly, save this man. He felt a burden for this man. He was a bit of a drinker, a bit of a swearer, a bit of a fighter. Save this man. May it be a trophy of grace, O Lord. And the church earnestly, earnestly sought God. Not just saying prayers, begging God to save this man. No, within a few months he was saved. He went home and told his wife, I think I've been saved. She said, "Oh, this is not part of the marriage, my friend." And she threw him out. And his two daughters, teenage daughters, wouldn't have anything to do with him. He lived in a small bedsit, lost everything. Everybody thought he was an idiot. Lost everything. His wife thought, "Don't want this religious lark." Daughters thought, "What a fool he is. No respect whatsoever." Could have gone both ways. Could have gone back to the drink. Could have got angry, back to the drink. Or he could have done something better. You know what he did? He bought a trip to Israel. Spent some money in the bank that he had, he saved. He took a trip to Israel. He wanted to do this within 6 months of being saved. He wanted to see if it was true. You don't have to go to Israel to see if it's true. But he wanted to be in the place where Jesus died, where we think Jesus died. And he went on this tour, and he take you on this tour, and you see this rock face where it looks like a skull is coming out at you. It's not nice today, just outside the Damascus Gate, the north part of Israel, of Jerusalem. And as he was there, he just stood there by himself, lost everything. Didn't have anybody in life. And as the group went away, obviously like with all groups, you count them there and you count them out so you know that you've not lost everybody, especially in a foreign land and in Jerusalem. You have to be very careful. And eventually they found out that there's one short. Panic stations. You know what they did? Two of the leaders ran back the best they could, and then everybody else was trying to shuffle back. Just go back to the spot, the place of the skull. There, and it's there's no pavement there, it's just a car park where buses park. There, standing there with buses just missing him, was this man, this big man, well over 6 foot, standing with his head bowed down. Standing there. Couldn't care less what was happening to him, who was around him. They went over to him, and this is what they heard him say to himself over and over again. "Lord, you gave up everything for me here. You gave up everything for me here. Therefore, it is nothing, doesn't bear comparison of what I've had to lose for you." And the tears were dropping off his chin. A big man crying. They weren't bad tears. These are good tears. He was telling the Savior how much he loved him and was bowled over how God loved him. As the two men went up, they just stood there next to him on each side, listening to him. The man was completely oblivious they were there. He had his eyes closed, just praying out loud. The rest of the group came, and they saw three men in tears. Good tears, joyful tears, tears of gratitude, for the three men realized what a wonderful Savior he is, what he's done for us. If we have to give up our lives, it's nothing compared to what he's done for us. The whole group came. They too joined in. And then they started to sing the chorus, "He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." They were all in tears. It was a great day that day. They all realized and were grateful that day of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And if they were standing next to me today, and that lorry driver, and I don't even know his name, if he was standing next to me today, he would say this, "Oh, behold, Solomon is a great man," maybe. If you want to believe that. On the stage of history, he's a great man. I'll let the Jews have that. But he'd also say with a smile on his face, "But behold, greater than Solomon is with me today."